And our text this evening is verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the apostle has in mind to establish and to strengthen the assurance of believers. He says to them that the reason why he's writing this epistle in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says this. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that, for the specific purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so one of the major, if not the primary purpose of the letter of John is to strengthen the assurance of believers. And I'm not just going to go into the details of that. They were brethren. They were believers who were believers, in fact, in the name of the Son of God, but that they might know that they had eternal life. And this text is the classic passage in the New Testament that a believer may in fact be a true believer in Jesus Christ and may not have assurance of salvation. You say, how is that possible? Yes, it is very possible. It is possible. The Bible teaches that abundantly clear, Old Testament and New. That a person may be truly a believer in Christ, but may lack assurance of salvation. Has all the fruits, breathes, acts, lives like a Christian, yet he doubts and he questions. And he fears, and he's worried, wondering whether or not he's ever going to go to heaven. But in fact, a child of God, even though he does not have assurance of salvation, has the fruits of salvation, and that's the real test, is it not? On the day of judgment, the basis will not be whether you had assurance. On the day of judgment, whether the fruit was there, whether genuine repentance and genuine faith and the fruits of repentance and the fruits of faith. That is the test on the day of judgment. Not whether or not we had assurance or not. Assurance is a wonderful blessing for all of us here upon earth while we live. Assurance makes and gives us, if you will, in the language of an old writer, heaven on earth. But assurance, or the lack of assurance, does not rob us of the gift and the blessing of going to heaven. No, we'll never do that. Well, anyway, well, that's a bit of a more of a side that I wanted to say. As you know, we've dealt with the doctrine of assurance in this place in our Thursday evenings, and that's a very dear subject upon my heart, because I believe one of the purposes of the gospel, of a minister of the gospel, is to strengthen the assurance of God's people. So many times the assurance of God's people, you've got to be careful, I don't preach on the doctrine of assurance here, but it's on my heart, I'm going to share it. It's the purpose of a preacher of the Word of God, is that God would preach, that he would preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, all the blessings that we possess in Christ, divine election, foreknowledge. Then God in time calls us and then justifies us, adopts us, sanctifies us, and eventually glorifies us. And also based upon what Christ has done for us. And there is our salvation, there is the assurance of heaven, what Christ has done for us. So, John is writing this to strengthen the assurance of the people of God in order to help them to come to that place of strong assurance. He gives them a number of select signs. He says, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true, by this we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he says a variety of different tests. So in 1 John chapter 1, his intention is to encourage them not to sin. He even says that in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. His intention is to encourage these who had fellowship with the Father, these who were walking in the light, who with whom the blood of Jesus Christ was cleansing them of their sins continuously. He brings them to the reality that they must not deny their sins, but in fact they must confess their sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you and I need to continually, daily be going to God's confessional booth You know what God's confessional booth is? That's the place where we come before Him continuously and constantly through Jesus Christ, acknowledging what we are by nature, sinners, even as Christian. We're sinners saved by grace. And the apostle actually goes on to say, if we think that because we are children of God, that somehow sin is no longer with us, this is simply not true. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so this text, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before you and I as believers can have our sins forgiven, we have to engage by the grace of Christ in biblical confession. We have to confess. We have to go into God's confessional booth every moment that we sin. Constantly we need to go there and confess to Him what we have done. We have to confess our sins. What is it to confess? Very simply, those of you who know me well, you know I'm no theologian, I'm no refined preacher, I'm just a practical preacher of God's Word, and whatever God has given to me, I give it to you, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it. To confess our sins, which is the condition for forgiveness in this text, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This text says that there's a condition for experiencing God's forgiveness as Christians, and that is this. We must confess our sins. To confess is to say the same thing about our sins as what God says about our sins. To say the same thing about sin as God does. To say that our sin is transgression of the law. That's what God says. To say that sin is missing the mark. To say that sin is crossing the boundary. To say that sin is falling short of the glory of God. To say that sin is spiritual defilement. To say that sin is abominable. To say that sin is wicked. It's corruption, moral defilement. All of that and much, much more does God say about sin. When you and I fall into sin as believers, in order for us to find God's forgiveness, God here lays down a condition of forgiveness, and that is biblical confession. We must begin with a consciousness, an awareness that in fact we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and what we have done is we have violated God's law. Again, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so here we have in this text that the condition of God's forgiveness for us as children of God is that we must openly and honestly confess to God our sins. To tell God, to agree with God, to take the side of God against what we have done. If you were to step back on the eyes next to God and to point the finger and say, guilty, you've broken God's law, you've disobeyed. You've disobeyed the first commandment, the second, the third, the fourth. Oh yes, you've not committed adultery physically, but you've lusted. Oh yes, you've not murdered physically with a knife or with a gun, but you've murdered in the sense you've called a brother a fool. You've been angry, sinfully so in your heart. And so what we do in confession is we take God's side against ourselves. And let me tell you, that's no easy thing, is it? Even as believers. Now, God gives us the grace, if you will, to take His side against ourselves, against our sin. So the condition for forgiveness here is that we say the same thing about our sin that God does. That we deserve nothing but judgment because of that particular individual sin or violation of His holy law. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is this not the same thing that David said in Psalm 32, verse 5? I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see that? Confession brings forgiveness as a child of God. All right? And the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Did he not say that and forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who are indebted to us? And that's part of a daily prayer. We ask daily for bread. We daily seek to hallow the name of God. We daily seek that the kingdom of God would come and the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We daily pray that God would not lead us into temptation. And so we daily confess what we are by nature, corrupt, depraved, sinful, and specifically in those areas where our conscience accuses us of a particular sin, in order for us to have the smile of God once again, and the approval of God, and the forgiveness of God. We must of necessity take the side of God against ourselves, own up to our sin, confess those sins, and find forgiveness according to God's faithfulness, as we shall see in a few moments. Now, the temptation for us as Christians is what? To deny. To deny. If we say that we have not sinned or we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You see, the point is, here in this text, the reality is a Christian, a child of God, can actually fall into self-deception. If that was not the case, why did the Apostle John bring it up? A Christian, a genuine Christian, one who has been delivered from a lifestyle of bondage to sin, of bondage to the devil. He's been given a new heart. God has granted him repentance and faith. God has justified him by faith, has accepted him as if he had never sinned. Perfectly righteous before his holy sight in the courtroom of God's justice, whereby he is declared not guilty, and then he's declared perfectly righteous for the sake of what Christ has done. And then God, with all of these blessings, having regenerated him, having justified him, having delivered him from the bondage of sin, having adopted him into his very family, all of these blessings, yet we as Christians still fall into sin. And the tendency for every believer, and I don't care how godly he is, I don't care how long he's been a Christian, I don't care how useful he is, what kind of a great pastor he is, how useful in God's kingdom is, every Christian has the tendency in his heart to deceive himself in any particular point. Now, no Christian will be completely self-deceived. But there are moments and pockets that we can fall into momentary deception. That's why even James could say, be not hearers of the word only, but doers, deceiving your own selves. See? Self-deception is a real reality. And so, deception and denial is the very opposite of confession, is it not? It's not saying the same thing about our sins that God does. It's like we want to hide. We want to cover. We want to excuse. And in reality, when we actually deny our sins as believers, you know what we're doing? What does verse 10 say? We're calling him a liar. A Christian calling God a liar? We do that every time as believers when we do not own up to our sin. Admit it, confess it, say the same thing that God says about it, take the side of God against it, and by His grace repent of it, forsake it, and find forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we do not do that, we want to hide, we want to excuse, we want to rationalize. We want to explain it away. We want to sweep it under the carpet. We want to blame shift like Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the devil. Or like David, for approximately 1 year, he didn't want to own up to his sin. He didn't want to explain it, confess it. And for 1 year, indirectly, he was calling God a liar. He was excusing his sin, rationalizing it. And so it's a serious thing for believers to deny, to excuse, to rationalize, to hide their sins, which is the very opposite of being honest with God, telling God exactly what we've done and asking Him to forgive us, you see. Now, as we continually and daily confess our sins, this brings cleansing. If we do say the same thing about our sins that God does, that is, if we confess our sins, the text goes on to say, actually, I just want to go to verse 7, that we continually have the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, and we continually have fellowship with Him, because you sin. Sin breaks fellowship with our Lord. Sin, when we sin as believers, like a brick wall between us and God. Now, very quickly, what are some of the biblical examples of true confession of sin? Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10? We're going to look at an example of King David confessing his sin to God. In the context, David numbers Israel. He falls into the sin of pride. And notice what it says in verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Here's a man who's taking God's side against his sin of pride in numbering the people. Here's a man who doesn't hold back any of his words in this situation. Now, as we said, in other situations, for 1 year's time, he did hold back. But in this situation, he is honest. He freely confesses his sins to God. He says, I've sinned. I've acted foolishly. I've acted wickedly. He tells God exactly what he's done. He holds nothing back. He tells God about his sin. He tells him what he's done. He tells him he's acted foolishly. It's been iniquity. It's sinful. It's wrong. No excuses. No blame shifting. No rationalizing. Just comes clean with God. That's what he does. He comes clean with God. Tells God exactly what he's done. Doesn't hold anything back. That is biblical confession. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. After he saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. In that particular situation, he saw some of the sins that were upon his lips. And he was to be a prophet of God. And as a prophet, his tongue was the organ of revelation by which God would give his word. And that tongue had to be a tongue, if you will, of holiness, not tinted or touched by sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of uncleanness, I believe the text goes on to say. So David, Isaiah, the prodigal son, when God brought him to his senses, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight am no longer worthy to be called your son. He comes clean with God, with his father, which is a picture of God. He comes to the father and he tells him what he's done. Doesn't hold anything back. I wasted your substance. I don't deserve to be called one of your children anymore. I'll be one of your highest servants. You see, here's a man who's honest. I don't deserve nothing from you. Doesn't hold anything back, no excuses, but just comes clean with God. And it's just like the publican next to the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee? You think he was confessing his sins? Oh God, I thank you like I'm not other men, especially like this guy next to me. I fast twice a week. I do this, I do that, I do, he's telling God how good he is. He wasn't really praying to God, he was praying to himself, the text goes on to say. But notice the publican, he stands far off, he's not able to even lift up his head. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's a man who's coming clean with God. He's not holding anything back, not excusing, not rationalizing. So confession, true confession for the Christian must be that we don't deceive ourselves, we don't rationalize, we don't excuse, and we can do it. I can do it. I've done it. If God leaves me to myself, I'll continually do it. As a Christian.
He says, is that possible? Yes! Yes, as Christian, we can do it. We can do it. John MacArthur has said correctly, continual confession of sin is a sign of genuine salvation. The more you confess, it's one of the signs. But if you don't confess, if you don't own up to it, you accuse, rationalize, and all the other stuff, it's a sign that if we do that on a regular basis as part of a habitual frame of mind and lifestyle, that's no sign of salvation, but that's a sign of deception, complete, total deception. But the child of God is one, as he confesses his sins, he takes God's side. He has every reason to believe that God will forgive him because, now hear me what I'm going to say, he has met the condition of God's forgiveness. Those of you who know me, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. God doesn't give us anything based upon anything we do. It's all of grace. It's in all of Christ. But in reference to the Christian life, God expects that we confess our sins, and yet we know we cannot even confess our sins in our own strength. God, the Holy Spirit, must give us that strength. But we are responsible to confess. And if we don't confess, as believers, there is no forgiveness until we do confess. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are so many sins that we commit as Christians. And do we confess every single one of them? I don't think we do, do we? So there's a sense of so much corruption in our lifestyles, in the best of our activities. We have even our good works are tinted with sin. Our repentance, as one man has said, needs to be repented of. And I believe there's, I forget if it's an actual text of scripture or someone took it as a title for a sermon, the iniquities of the sanctuary. How I found myself, even as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, falling into sins in so many situations, in the most unlikely, and you would say the holiest, the most sacred moments, the corruption of this sinner saved by grace will come out. You see? And so we must be completely honest with God. And we must tell God in the language of Psalm 19, verse 12 and 13, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep thy servant from presumptuous, that willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Search me, O God, Psalm 139. And know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. And I agree again with that statement of MacArthur. Continual confession of sin is a genuine sign of salvation. Because when you're dead and blind, the one thing you don't do is confess and own up to your sins. And that, as over against being a discouragement to say that maybe we're not saved, but the very fact that we do continue to confess is the very sign that we are saved. It's the proof of salvation. Because if we're dead in our sins, We would not care. We would not be concerned. What God thinks about our sins? What's this big deal? Unconverted people. Well, the Ten Commandments are brushed aside as irrelevant in this modern new millennium. But no, when God the Spirit is working in the heart of a sinner to regenerate him or continue to work in the heart of his children, the Spirit of God convinces us of sin. We have tender hearts. And God brings us to confession. Sometimes, I'm sad to say, and we're all aware of it, that it takes quite a bit for us to God to bring us to our knees, right? God has to send trials. God has to send difficulties. Look what God did to Jonah. Sometimes maybe we may want to take up some studies in the book of Jonah. God had to bring Jonah into the belly of a great fish. So that finally, Jonah would say, I will pay my vows. I'll keep my promises. He had made promises to God as a child of God. He had made promises to God as a prophet of God. He was not to choose where and when he would go to preach. I don't want to go to Nineveh. He goes the other way. God had a way of bringing him to his knees or to his spiritual senses, right? So God has a way of bringing us to our senses. Look what God did to David again. I mean, the sin that David did, and God had to bring him to his knees. And so, the condition of forgiveness in our text is confession of sin. But notice what the text goes on to say very quickly. The text goes on to say
that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. The basis of forgiveness in this text is the character of God in two realms. And before I say that, I want to quote to you the words of John Calvin. Penitent sinner, the penitent here have two of God's attributes, the faithfulness of God and the justice of God, to encourage and support his faith. The basis of forgiveness, after which we've met God's condition of forgiveness, and he's given us the grace to meet that condition, that is confession of our sins, then the basis of forgiveness in this text is the faithfulness and the justice of God. And the justice of God is a strange characteristic to bring into this situation, as we shall see. The faithfulness of God. He is faithful. The Bible makes it abundantly clear in the book of Deuteronomy that our God is a faithful God. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, faithful, the faithful God who keeps covenant. The faithful God who keeps covenant, says Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Lamentations 3:23, which we have a wonderful hymn in the Trinity hymnal. Great is thy faithfulness. It speaks of the fact that the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 9, the God who is faithful has called you into the fellowship of His Son. You see, even in reference to temptation, that God won't give us more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. What is the faithfulness of God in reference to this particular text? Hebrews 10:23 says, "For he who promised is faithful." Faithful to his promise, to his word, to what he has declared. Listen to the words of Pink. Faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. In all of his relationship with his people, God is faithful. His word of promise is sure. And I'm sure much more could be said here. I'm sure I'm not exhausting the text. I'm not equipped to do so. But one thing we can say, that the faithfulness of God here becomes the basis of forgiveness, because God said, if you confess your sin, I will forgive you. At least that much could be said. God said it. Have you confessed it? Have you owned up to it? Have you told God the truth about it? Did you hold anything back? And again, even our confession needs to be confessed and repented of. But the point is, the Lord knows when we're being honest. And we know when we're being honest. Then God is faithful to His promise. His promise in this text, you meet the condition, you confess your sin, you own up to it, I'll be true to my word, I promise to forgive you, and I will forgive you. It becomes us, said one other theologian, to receive wholeheartedly this promise which offers us free pardon to all who confess their sins, so said John Calvin. And so the faithfulness of God, faithfulness to His word of promise, He's the one who told us, and He's true to His promise. If we do what He told us to do, He promised us, if we confess, He will forgive. I said much more I'm sure could be said than that, but I just want to touch on that one issue. But secondly, the justice of God. All right, we can understand about the faithfulness of God, but what about the justice of God? The justice of God. Well, the Bible teaches that God is just in His nature. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy very quickly, keeping your finger there in 1 John? Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Song of Moses, He's ascribing great glory to God. And here's one of the things he says and sings unto the Lord. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. The God of the Bible is just and righteous in all of his ways. So says, I believe, Psalm 145. And it is the justice of God because of the kind of God that he is. It says, I believe, is the justice and righteousness are the very foundation of his throne. God is a just God. One man has put it this way. God's justice is the rectitude. That's a big word, right? I had to look it up. The uprightness of his character. God is the rectitude. God's justice is the rectitude of his nature. That is the upright character of his nature, where he is carried to the doing of that which is righteous. God does right because he is right. God does good because he is good. God can't do anything but good. God can't do anything but wrong. And God can't do anything unholy. There are certain things that God can't do. Yes, God is unable to be unrighteous. God does not have the ability, the power. Even if he was to use all of his infinite power, he could not be unjust. You realize that? God could not be unholy. God could not be unwise. God could not be unloving. God could not be unmerciful. He must be what he is. Merciful, loving, kind, just, righteous, and all of his glorious attributes. Now the question has to do is that the justice of God has to do with the fact that he is carried to doing right because he is right and does what's right. He is righteousness is part of his nature. Justice is part of his nature. Wherever justice is, it is to give to everyone their just due. That's why it says in Proverbs 24:12, will he not render to each man according to his deeds? That's what justice. You get what you deserve. Here's what you do. Here's what I'm going to give you. You do this, I'll give you this. Justice is to get what you deserve in the light of your actions. Alright? And God manifested his justice now, and this is our point. In what sense does the justice of God give us an encouragement, this text, as being the basis of forgiveness? Oh, I can see the faithfulness of God, but what about the justice of God? You're talking about the fact that God expects certain actions on the part of his creatures. He will give them according to their deeds and according to their actions. Where does the justice of God exactly, and I'm sure I'm confusing you a bit, I'm trying to make it as clear as possible. Where does the justice of God become the basis in this text in reference to one of his characteristics to encourage us if we confess he is faithful and just? Well, here's the way it is, the way I understand, and I'm sure much more could be said. Back at the cross, God punished Jesus for every single sin of every single one of his elect, for every single believer, every elect, of all time, every single sin that you will ever commit, your first sin in Adam, your sins coming out of the womb, yes. Psalm 58 verse 3 says we actually commit sins as we're coming out of our mother's womb. The wicked go astray and are estranged as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You say, well, a baby can't talk. All I know is God's word says they lie. That's what, and I believe God's word. I don't even believe my own eyes or my own sense. God says the wicked, as soon as they come out of the womb, they start lying. They're estranged from God. There we are, conceived in sin. We sin first of all in Adam. We sin, we were conceived in sin. We come out of the birth canal. Here it is, a little sinner. We grow up and there's nothing but sin. Sin, 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 and wretchedness and wickedness. And every single one of the sins of every single one of the elect, the first sin in Adam, all the other actual sins, the sins of teenage years, the sins of early 20s, and all the other sins, assuming we get saved somewhere down the road, and then even after conversion, all the sins against light and knowledge and privilege, all the sins
that grieve the Holy Spirit, all the sins that re-crucify afresh the Son of God, all the sins of denial like Peter against our gracious Lord, who in the very activity of going to the cross, we still can't be faithful to Him. We deny Him when He needs us, if you understand how I meant that. When Jesus needed His disciples the most, we're so unfaithful, so corrupt in every part. Now, where does the justice come in? The justice of God to encourage us when we confess that God is going to forgive us. Here it is. Every single one of your sins, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every single violation of God's holy law, every single speck of dust, the most minutest sin you have done, from the smallest to the biggest, all of them put together, at the cross, God punished Jesus in your place. He, the just, died for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But God commended His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died for every single speck of every single violation of His holy law at the cross. And God was completely satisfied when He put His own Son to death. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ, according to the Scriptures, is called a propitiation, a propitious sacrifice. So that God is completely, totally satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus offered on the behalf of all of His elect. For all of their sins. And so the justice of God, instead of frightening you away from God, because you say, well, God's going to give me what I deserve. Well, back at the cross, God's going to deal with me according to my actions. Back at the cross, God sent forth His Son to be a propitiation. God punished all of your sins back at the cross. So therefore now, when you come to confess your sins to God, the justice of God is not your enemy, it's your friend. How? God cannot punish your sins twice. Can He? No. That would be unjust. And God is a God of justice. He punished all of your sins. And so therefore, if all of your sins were punished back at Calvary, all of them, the sin that you're confessing presently, you have every reason to be encouraged that not only the faithfulness of God will encourage you, that God's going to keep His word, He told you to confess your sin, He's going to forgive them, but also because back at the cross, Jesus Christ was put to death. If any man sinned, the text goes on to say in 1 John 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The justice of God was fully satisfied. So therefore, I don't have to doubt. I don't have to question. I don't have to bite my fingernails. Will He forgive me? Oh, Peter, 3 times you denied the Lord. Will He forgive that kind of horrendous sin? Oh, could David be forgiven after he did what he did, stole someone else's wife, and then covered up his sin by committing murder? Could God actually forget? Yes, He will and does. And the justice of God becomes our friend in confessing our sins. Why? Because God will not demand twice the payment for our sin. When I confess it, I don't have to dread any wrath from God. God put Jesus to death. And the justice of God becomes my friend, encouragement. Come and confess it. Your sin was dealt with at the cross. All you have to do is confess it. God will forgive. God will be kind. God will give you a clean slate. And the blood of Jesus Christ, He will cleanse you of that sin that you have just committed or committed previously, and you are now confessing. Listen to the words of one great man of God. I'm sorry to say he's not more quoted. John Gill. He mentions in reference to this aspect, showing a proper regard to the blood and sacrifice of His Son, for His blood being shed, and hereby satisfaction made to the justice and the law of God. It is a righteous thing in Him to forgive the sinner for whom Christ has shed His blood, and not to punish him for it. No matter what you and I have done,
And we will do some horrendous things. And this is no justification for sin. This is no excuse for sin. Oh, God's going to forgive me. Perish your thought. These things, my little children, I write to you that you may not sin. See? The intention of the gospel is that we would not sin. We would never sin. We would despise sin. We would forsake sin. We would stay away from sin. We would abstain from all appearance of evil. We would do everything in the strength that Christ would give us to run from sin. But when we do sin, and that's the reality, and notice John, the holy apostle, says, if we say that we have not sinned, John the apostle, the beloved one who put his head upon the head of the shoulder of Jesus, he includes himself. You see the point? The point is that we as Christians at times can fall into those the most difficult sins. That's why David could say in Psalm 65, iniquities prevail against me. They overwhelm me. My sins, there's so many. And Hebrews 12 talks about besetting sins. Sometimes our sins can be quite grievous. Remember what Noah did? After God did all that he did, a universal flood saved him and his family, and two by two of all the animals. What does he do to show his appreciation to God? He gets drunk and is naked in front of his own sons. Is that gross? Yes. That is gross. That is grievous in Genesis 9. Yet, the faithfulness of God and the justice of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah who is to come, forgiveness was there for Noah. What about Abraham? Twice in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, he asked Sarah, his wife, tell them you're my sister. Now, how much more premeditated is that? That's premeditated sin. He clearly devises a plan. He wants to get and wants to save his skin. Right? Tell them that you're my sister. If there was ever a time where a wife, in a gracious, submissive way, honey, I will not obey you. She had every right. See? 1 Peter 3 talks about Sarah called Abraham Lord, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. In that situation, there was a higher Lord over this Lord, the Lord of Lords over Abraham. And my dear husband, I will not lie for you. But here's my point. Abraham, the friend of God, one of the key persons in the Old Testament, he asked his wife to lie twice. And then Isaac picks up the habit and does the same thing. And yet, is there forgiveness for him? Yes, there was. Yes, there was. For Peter, we mentioned it a couple of times. Three times he denies the Lord. Galatians 2, he plays the hypocrite. He plays the hypocrite. And his sin of hypocrisy leads astray Barnabas and so many others into the sin of hypocrisy. Oh, they only eat with the Gentiles when the Jews are not around. When the Jews are around, they forget about the Gentiles. Hypocrisy. That's what Paul calls it. Now here's my point. Some, you and I, sometimes as Christians, our sins are very grievous. They're besetting. They prevail. They're gross. Think of the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man actually had his own father's wife. And that man, the text goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, through the instrumentality of church discipline, was brought to repentance. You see my point? How gross can you get? That's gross, isn't it? And yet the faithfulness of God and the justice of God are the basis of our assurance that for the sake of Christ, as we confess, God will forgive, no matter how wicked, no matter how bad, our specific and individual sin. Listen to the words of John Bunyan. No child of God sins to that degree as to make himself incapable of forgiveness. Now, is this a license to sin? No. Does this mean, well, all right, if the more I sin, the more God forgives me. The more I sin, the more God's grace abounds. No. That's the rationality of the devil. See, that's not appropriate for us to think. But no child of God will think that way.
You see? And if we do, God will stop it and deal with it and convict us. It says that's the logic of Satan. That you should use the grace of God and turn it into a license to sin. No. But the person who knows the forgiveness of God, that's the person who wants to stay away from sin. Because he sees how gracious and how kind and loving our Father has been. So no matter how sinful we may be, 1 John 1:9 is still true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's justice has become our friend. God's faithfulness has become our friend. As I bring the message to a conclusion, listen to the words of Spurgeon in reference to his book on faith. Despite the fact that I am guilty in the sight of God, I deserve His wrath, yet I do nevertheless believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses me from all sin. The daily exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, Spurgeon goes on to say, is a confession of sin. Baptism is a confession of sin. Coming to the Lord's Supper is a confession of sin, right? By through those activities, we're confessing we're sinners by nature, and then specifically sins that we commit and we need and we seek the forgiveness of our God through His Son, Jesus Christ. When the devil comes and tempts you and says, oh, you're not going to confess that sin again, are you? I mean, how many times have you confessed that sin? Remember what Peter said to the Lord? How often should I forgive my brother? And what does the Lord say? I believe it's 70 times 7. An infinite number of times. And then He gives the story about the man who owed so many talents, and a man who owed quite a bit of time. The passage is not clear to me in my thinking. And then He goes on to say that, so my Heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And the point of that passage, I believe it's in the book of Luke, if I'm not mistaken, Matthew 18, I think it is. The point of that passage is that you can't count the number of times that you forgive your brother. How much more is God? God doesn't count. So when the devil comes and says, oh, you're going to confess that lust again, young man? That you're fighting against it? But you fall into lust. You want to keep your mind pure, but you lust. You don't want to lust. You hate your lust. You stay away from the temptations for lust. But you lust. And you lust. And you lust. Oh, you're not going to confess that sin again, are you? Don't listen to the lie of the devil. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you confessing? Yes. Are you being honest with God? Yes. You're meeting the condition by the grace of God. And what's going to encourage you? The faithfulness of God. He's the one who told you to confess. And if you confess, being truthful and honest with Him, and if you realize He promised to forgive you for the sake of Christ, well, take Him at His word. Oh, but then this sin, oh, it haunts you, and the devil says, oh, that terrible sin you've committed too many times. The blood of Jesus somehow can't cover that. Oh, no, but then the justice of God comes in. God punished Jesus. He can't punish me. It's all been paid. And I can find assurance and the confidence that if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My dear Christian brother and sister, this is a promise in the Word of God that encourages us to continually confess what we daily do. What do we daily do? We sin. We daily confess. We daily have the assurance of forgiveness of our sins. No matter how bad and wicked our sin may be. And you notice I did not say, no matter how much in bondage we are to sinful lifestyles, and we begin to practice them, and we become in bondage to those sins again, that may prove, if that's a way of life, that we were never converted in the beginning. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a person who's been delivered from the bondage of sin. But he groans, and he moans, and he mourns. Blessed are they that mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. What does he mourn over? He mourns over his depravity. He moans over his particular sin, and he longs to be set free from it. He longs for the day in heaven. One of the most glorious things about heaven for the child of God, no more sin. No more. But while we're alive, we continue to confess. And He continually forgives. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually goes on cleansing. What a wonderful, wonderful
Lord we have, who continually forgives and cleanses. Perchance, could there be someone here who's not converted? Well, the scripture goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way and let him return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon you. One of the things about being an unconverted man, you know what it is? We're always trying to hide from God. We're hiding from God. We're fugitives from God. Like Adam and Eve, they hide. And so that our problem is, if we're not converted, you're running away from God. And if you're running away from God, it proves that you're living in sin. And living in sin and running away from God is going to bring you to a terrible conclusion of judgment. Because God has a way of catching up to us. There's no place we can run. No mountain high enough. No valley low enough. No trees thick enough, like Adam and Eve thought, in the bushes. There's no building you can go to. No job you can drown yourself in. No place on the planet Earth you can run to. If we do not confess our sins, if we're not believers, and tell God the truth, that's what it becomes a Christian. You know what a Christian is? He comes clean with God. If you're not a Christian, that's where it starts. You've got to come clean with God. You've got to tell God for the first time. And you know what part of being a non-Christian is? Self-deception, excuse-making, rationalizing, running from God, blame-shifting. It's his fault, it's their fault. Welfare, President Clinton, Mayor Giuliani, my mother, my father, my upbringing. Blame-shifting, isn't it? And some people are good at that. Like, they're kind of ducking the real issue, but the real issue is you got to come clean with God. That's where Christianity starts. Confess your sins to God. Own up to what you are. That's half the battle. And then you say, God, for the sake of Christ, have mercy upon me for all of my sins. And God will be gracious to you for the sake of Christ in saving you from your sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief time around your word, and my desire is that your people would be blessed and encouraged. Your desire is that our joy would be full, that our assurance would be strengthened. And your desire is that, Lord, as we own up to our sins and confess them to you, and Lord, keep us from hiding them. Keep us from excusing them. Keep us from deceiving ourselves and rationalizing. Oh, Lord, we confess that this is so ugly in your sight. But help us to own up to them, to confess them, to be completely honest with you about them, and to know that we have the assurance that because of your faithfulness and because of your justice and because of your love for us in Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us of all of our sins. Oh, how we bless you. How we thank you for the fact that we can have consciences that are quiet. Consciences that are covered by the blood of Christ and have the assurance that every time we sin, we can find forgiveness. So that we might hate sin and we might stay away from it. So that we might honor you by living righteous lives by your grace. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glorious truth. I pray for every child of God here who has an unusually tender conscience. I pray, Lord, when the devil will come to discourage them, that sin, because they've committed so many times, cannot be forgiven. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, encourage them that they might know that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And, Lord, for anyone who's not a Christian, and you know who they are, Lord, help them for the first time in their lives to come clean with you, to own up to what they are, sinful, depraved, unrighteous. Oh, may your grace be such that they will cause them to confess their sins and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name.